True for the toilet. It's true for the grave. If you have to go, you have to go. And lots of people have come out with their Richie Beno anecdotes over the last fortnight, and that's mine. Easter's been and gone recently. I wonder how often, I asked myself this question when we were away at Easter, how often have you heard a sermon on Jesus' burial? Or a focus, even, on the burial of Jesus? I've heard lots about death, and every time we have communion, we are remembering Jesus' death, according to his command. And every time we meet, we remember his life. Otherwise, we wouldn't be a body, we wouldn't have the life that we have as a body, were it not for the resurrection of Jesus. But I haven't ever preached, nor have I heard, when I was thinking about this over Easter, a sermon on Jesus' burial. So, not only was Jesus not offered a state burial, or a universal burial as the King of Kings, his burial... we don't really focus on very much. And Alistair preached, I think in both congregations last month, a sermon entitled Out of Thee. Ashes, good. I thought I might have to, I didn't have to go to the teacher for the answer. They all knew. Good, Out of the Ashes. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36 says, I don't know if I've put the verse up there or not. I think it might be. Not those. It might not be there. What you sow, this is verse 36 of the same chapter. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Okay. So when a seed is sown, it doesn't just have to die. What else has to happen to the seed? It has to be buried in the soil. And the burial matters because the burial will determine whether or not life comes. The seed has to be buried in the ground. And I don't know the details, but Alistair said in the fires that there were in Cape Town when he visited South Africa prior to and then stayed there following the death of his father, though some of the heat or the energy from those fires were needed to germinate seeds. So what could be seen as destructive or defeat is actually the path to life. And let me read from the same chapter. It's quite a long chapter, but it's a good one. So in your own time, if you want any afternoon light stroke heavy reading, then go to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, there's not time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 reads, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, For I, Paul, received what I received, I passed on to you, to the church in Corinth, and now to us, as of first importance. First importance. So everything that's mentioned now is of first importance. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and then it goes on, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and then it goes on to more than 500. So, of first importance, now this is a joint first. I was explaining to some of our children, if there's a dead heat in one of their races, then for the winner, then there's no, if there's two in that first prize, first place, then there's no second. So there's no seconds here. First importance, that Christ died. First importance, that Christ was buried. First importance, that Christ was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And first importance, that he appeared. First importance. They're all in a dead heat of first importance. The burial isn't less important than the death. The resurrection is not less important than the burial. Some Muslims believe that Jesus fainted on the cross and then was revived in the cool of the tomb. That's quite far-fetched in some ways, especially if you knew how good, how expert the Romans were at death. They knew how to ensure that somebody died. How do we know that Jesus died? And I've given you a clue. How do we know? Professional soldiers were tasked with the job of ensuring that Jesus died. And they knew how to do their job. They didn't have to break the legs of Jesus because he was already dead. They knew he was dead. Now, I've been involved in a few death certifications. Don't usually have to go that far in medical terms. You can usually tell quite easily whether someone's died, but you have to be sure, because the consequences of being wrong are severe. So you have to be sure. They were professional soldiers. Think of that the last time you saw a professional at work. It may have been just a few moments ago. If you've seen a professional at work, you know that they're a professional. When I see Fred preach, I know he knows what he's doing. And so I'm all eyes and all ears so that I can learn. I didn't see Richie Beno play cricket, as I said, but I heard him commentate, a professional. Often didn't say very much, but the few words he said would be remembered. We know that Jesus died because he was buried. So that's why these are of first importance. Jesus died, was buried, was raised on the third day. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that he was raised on the third day? How did Paul know that? And the clue's there, the answer's there, not just a clue. We know he died because he was buried. We know he rose because he appeared. First to Peter, Paul writes, then to the 12, then more than 500, then to James, then to all the apostles. And how does Paul know he's alive? If you go to Acts. Because Jesus appeared also to him. So in the same way that Jesus' appearances proved his resurrection, his burial proved his death. So Matthew Henry is another famous commentator, not of cricket, but on the Bible. And he wrote this. He said, Jesus was buried. I should have written it for you, but give me your ears. Jesus was buried to make his death more certain, and his resurrection the more illustrious. Jesus was buried to make his death more certain and his resurrection the more illustrious. You can't have a burial without a death, and the burial makes the death more certain. And the fact that Jesus was buried makes his resurrection the more illustrious. Let me just take you back to the original, Matthew 27. Again, a long chapter. I'll just read a few verses from the end of the chapter. This is the next day after, verse 62. The next day after the burial, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver, referring to Jesus, said, after 3 days I will rise again. And he continues, 64. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. And then this is what you have from verse 65. Pilate answered, take a guard. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. As secure as you know how. Again, they were professionals. Or they would contract professionals. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Putting a seal on the tomb and posting the guard. If we think about it, they actually were trying to postpone the inevitable. Jesus said, and according to the scriptures, he would rise again, and therefore, because he said it, it would happen. So T.D. Jakes said, if Jesus says that the shirt David is wearing is pink with yellow dots, the shirt I am wearing will become pink with yellow dots, because he cannot lie. Jesus said he would rise again, and though he was considered a deceiver, he would rise again because he said that he would. No attempt from professional soldiers or political schemers could prevent Jesus' resurrection. So the stone was sealed, and I had a look. There's a previous reference, similar reference in the Old Testament. I don't know if you can think where a stone was sealed. It wasn't a death, but it should have been, if you think about it. Daniel and the lion's den, the stone over the lion's den was sealed because you had to be sure that it was opened. You could tell that it was opened, and you had to be able to tell who went there. That stone was sealed. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, in their attempt to prevent the resurrection, actually made it more sure. The body couldn't have been stolen because the guard was there, the most secure guard. And if it was stolen, they would have found it. It's great. No one will ever find the remains of Jesus' body. No one will ever find those here on earth because they're not here. Because he rose again, as he said he would. A few years ago, the Queen, I think it was in her, was it the Jubilee year, the Diamond Jubilee, I think. She visited quite a few areas in the UK, and I remember her Silver Jubilee. She came to our town in the north of England. And she visited a neighbouring borough, Merton Borough. Some of you used to live there. That's where we have our London congregation. And I remember running alongside her car and having a strange thought, which was, what would stop me trying to get to the Queen? It's a bit of a strange thought. Excuse my thinking. But then I realized her guard had probably clocked me long before my strange thought, because they're professionals. You assign to royalty the best. And these people considered Jesus as a deceiver rather than divine, but they knew that he needed the best. Their best attempts couldn't prevent Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus was dead, and Jesus was buried, and the burial proves the death. Jesus was buried, and he rose again, and his appearances prove his resurrection. But so you say, okay, David, fair enough. Oh, that's all nice, and you told some nice stories, but what's new about that? Let me just remind you. For some of you, it will be a reminder. For some of us, it might be new. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 12. Again, Paul is writing. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And he says this: having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. One more verse from Paul, and then we'll have a look. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul continues, and he says in verse 46, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. Everything in the natural points to the spiritual. Parenting in the natural points to parenting in the spiritual. Life in the natural points to life in the spiritual. Death in the natural points to death in the spiritual. And burial in the natural points to burial in the spiritual. Nature points to God. When we look at nature, it's nice to preach here because you look out on green. But even if it's a built-up area, you find people and they're God's handiwork. Everything in the natural points to the spiritual. God's handiwork points to him. Psalm 19 tells us that. The heavens declare. Let me read it exactly. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. God knows how to make himself known, and he does. The heavens, skies, people, grass, everything in the natural points to the spiritual. So to what does Jesus' natural burial point? Jesus' burial points to the spiritual reality of baptism, by which we die to our old self. Now, I know some of you better than I know others, and I imagine most of you are baptized. I don't know if everyone's baptized, and if you're not, then I'll give an indication. There's not sufficient water, as far as I know, here today, but you can make the commitment, if you're not baptized, to be baptized today. Baptism is where we say we are dead, not only dead, but dead and buried to our old self. Now, I don't know if the graphic may not come out so well in this light, so excuse me, but it's just death, burial, resurrection. Jesus' death on the cross, his burial in the tomb, his resurrection, and then somebody being baptized, dying to their old self, being buried to their old self, and rising again to their new self. You'll find in Scripture that water wasn't taken to people, but the people were taken to water. And how is burial done? There's different ways, and Jesus didn't really comment, nor did other writers in Scripture, how we bury. So let's not concern ourselves with that burial, cremation, or doing what the ancient Egyptians did. It's not about that, how to do it in the natural. But burial is complete. We buried one of our children in the sand on our holiday, but we stopped at the neck. We didn't go beyond the neck. By now, Richie Beno's body in its totality will have been, I don't know whether burned or buried, but one of those two is very likely. So if the spiritual baptism is what is represented by a burial, then how much of ourselves do we have to bury? We don't stop at the neck. We bury everything. We don't hold some back. Now, I've baptized different people in different places, in oceans and baptistries that have been designed as part of a church building. Baptized. It is a burial. Baptized a quite a big woman in quite a small bath. Didn't quite fit all of her under the water, but God has grace for that. Buried a tall, I don't know who's the tallest here, but a young man, he was a teenager, but very tall, and didn't quite get all of him under the water. But God has grace for that. Me missing a little bit on a baptism. What God does not have grace for is me holding back some of myself to keep, whether it's back pocket or limb, whatever it may be. There's no grace. Jesus is quite an all or nothing person. If you look at his life, if you look at his death, if you look at his burial, his resurrection, his handiwork, he's an all or nothing person. He's not a half measure kind of person. There's no grace for me to say to God, I'm going to keep this little bit. You can have the rest. There is not grace for that. If that's how we read Scripture, if that's how we hear sermons like this, or prepare sermons like this, in my case, we're not getting it right. We're not quite understanding from where he is coming. Fred's picture, I use it regularly, so it's visual. covenant, which is how God relates to us, is all-encompassing and forever. All-encompassing and forever. No, this is in and this is out. No, 5 years this and then 5 years that. It doesn't work. All-encompassing, everything or nothing, you can take your pick, Jesus says. He offers us that choice, but he doesn't offer this middle. You can have this part of my life, but not that. You can have my marriage, but not my job. You can have my talents, but not my finance. It doesn't work like that. He doesn't relate to us that way. He never has, and he never will. Baptism doesn't save. You could take one or two scriptures out of context, and some people do, to claim that baptism saves. The repentant criminal who was crucified alongside Jesus wasn't baptized before the soldiers broke his legs to hasten his death. He was saved. Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So we're baptized not to save ourselves, but to solemnize our salvation, to make it real, to make it sure, to complete it, to prove it. That's why we are baptized. In the same way that signing a marriage register, marriage certificate, solemnizes the wedding that's just taken place. Now, in most UK cultures, if you go to a church wedding here, people will make their vows, and within minutes, they'll be either in front of people or in a back room solemnizing. In other cultures, maybe there's a week apart, or we went to a wedding in Germany, I think it was a few weeks apart. But while we do marriage differently, there's not that much variation across the world from what I've seen in terms of what happens with bodies. How soon after death should burial or cremation take place? If you're in a hot country, sooner than in a cold country. If you have the wherewithal to refrigerate a body, then you can take a bit longer. But usually it's done very soon. And they didn't have the wherewithal to refrigerate, so that's why the women went with the spices, just to prevent the smell. Because after death, there's a smell. So we do what's necessary, and we do it at the earliest opportunity. And churches might teach different things, but why would any Christian want, why would any Christian desire to be saved but not baptized? That state should be as short as possible. Now, for me, that state lasted a decade. Why was that? It was, I think, a combination of a bit of reluctance on my part to be known at school as someone who followed Jesus. I think primarily it was church culture. But there was also that combination of my reluctance to just go all out, which is maybe why I don't hold back now. I'm making up for that lost decade. That state should be as short as possible. We don't have to wait for someone to become adult. Someone might say, "You practice adult baptism." No, actually, we don't. We practice baptism of believers. So I remember grilling an 8-year-old, grilling her hard, because she was 8, with a smile on my face and a very gentle tone. Just, did she understand that this is a once and for all? Did she understand that this is as important as a marriage? And she did, and so she was baptized along with her older sisters and her parents. We practice the baptism of believers, not necessarily adults. And we have an enemy who's sly, not creative, but sly. And we have hearts that are deceitful. Our enemy will do anything he can to prevent our allegiance to God. Either prevent it from being stated or prevent it from being effected. He'll do anything to prevent our allegiance to God. So that's why it's hard for people at around the time of baptism, if someone's considering it, then pray for them, because the devil will go for them. And if I think about people who I've baptized and discipled, following Jesus is sometimes maybe surprisingly accepted. If I think about people from another faith background, okay, yeah, you can go to church, you can do those kinds of things. When it comes to baptism, that's where there's often a conflict. And even for those of us who've been brought up in Christians' homes, if we were perhaps baptized as a child, and then, when I say baptized, in terms of the eyes and the hearts of what the people who were conducting that thought was happening, and then we come along and say, actually, I choose now to be baptized, even then there's a conflict. That's why there's significant opposition to baptism, because it's significant. It's as significant as burying a body. We do it. We do something with dead bodies for the good of everyone. We do something. Anyone who's saved and not baptized, encourage them through that state as quickly as possible, because it's a vulnerable state. It's not a state you want to be in for long. So let's say, if I had to guess how many of you are baptized, I'd probably guess a significant majority, and probably a 2/3 majority. Jesus died, Jesus was buried. Baptism is what? Important? It's more than important. It's vital. It's more than important. It's vital. First importance is vital. If you're trying to save someone's life, there's a certain order in which you do things. A, B, C, D, E. Baptism is vital. So what? Okay. If I'm preaching to the converted and you're all baptized, so what? I'm preaching to the baptized. Let me answer that with a question. The so what question with a question. What else might there be that needs to be buried? What else might there be that needs to be buried? And if there's any conflict in this sermon, then this is perhaps where it is. Allegiance to a country. A soul tie to a language. A relationship to a person. I'm just throwing things out there with a bit of knowledge in the natural and the spiritual. Holy Spirit can do what he needs to do now. A job, either a career in general or a specific job in a specific place. If it's gone and it needs to die, then bury it. If something's come to an end, what should we do? Should we seek to revive it? Or, if something's come to an end, do I bury it? Now, the first thought might be, okay, knowing the scripture with which we started, and we're in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's all about the resurrection, then, okay, knowing that's going to come, because we have this knowledge now, Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again. We now have this knowledge. Knowing that, the thought could be, okay, well, I'll bury in a shallow fashion, so that it's a bit easier for the life to come. But we're not talking about reviving something. We're not talking about the I don't want to speak too strongly about it, but the improbable likelihood that Jesus fainted on the cross and was revived in the cool of the tomb. If we're talking about our lives now and what we need to bury, it would be understandable for a shallow burial to be in our minds, and it was in mine for something recently, but it would be wrong. It'd be something like burying Jesus near the entrance to the tomb just to make it easier for his resurrection. It doesn't work like that. That stone was there, it was sealed, the guard was posted. And the stone wasn't moved so Jesus could get out. I heard this at a sermon on Easter Day in the Canary Islands. The stone was moved so that we could see in. Jesus can do what Jesus can do, which is anything. But the stone was moved so that we could see. So if the devil is sly, and if our hearts are deceitful, and he is, and I don't know about yours, but this one is, then in the same way that he'll do anything to prevent our allegiance to God in baptism, it will remain true following baptism. He'll do anything he can to prevent us showing our allegiance to God. So if there's a relationship that has gone and needs to be buried, then bury it. If there's a career or a job that has gone, then bury it. If there's a cultural group that we were part of or a friendship group, then mark it. But the burial helps in that marking because it helps us and it helps others to acknowledge what has happened. Because when we hold on to things that we're not supposed to hold on to, it prevents us following hard. It prevents our wholehearted pursuit of God. And the devil will use anything, good things and good people, and good cultures and good languages, but he'll use anything he can to prevent us pursuing God's purpose. How long is baptism? I don't know when you baptized someone or when you were baptized, if you were. The only qualification to baptize someone, the only basic level qualification is that you're baptized and still walking in that way. You don't have to be a pastor to do it. But if you have been baptized or you've baptized someone, how long did you hold them under water? 2 minutes? Joking. Fred said we sometimes, spiritually speaking, hold them under until they can no longer smile. Just a few seconds. Okay, long enough that they know. Long enough that the person baptizing them knows. Long enough that everyone who's witnessing it knows, and then they come up. It's not long, is it? So this burial that Jesus calls us to make, whether it's in the one-off of baptism or the continued, whatever he brings to light in our lives that needs to be acknowledged as dead, it's momentary. A momentary burial gives life, gives rise to life that lasts for eternity. So John Bevere talks about what he does in this 70 years or however long he may live, this small, or let's be real, less than the width of a cell of my skin. What I do here will determine the rest of eternity. What I do in this short space of time, whether it's 30 years plus like Jesus had, how old is the oldest person here? Don't answer. Whether it's 70 or we go further, what I do here will determine the whole of eternity. It's a no-brainer, is it not? But it's hard because we live in the natural. We have our old self, which is why we need to revisit vows. Now, you don't have to be rebaptized. Communion, we're not having it today, but it's something we do regularly, monthly, weekly, daily, as long as you can find another Christian to do it with you. But baptism's a one-off. Would we and have we baptized someone? I don't know whether I've baptized someone who's been baptized before. I'm not sure I have. But I've been involved in those baptisms. It's not a habitual thing. It's a one-off. Communion, that's a habitual one. Baptism is the one-off. So what does it mean? What needs to die? Or if something has already died, how do I bury it? God, he will show you. God will show us how to do that. How to bury something. Which means how to, in the natural, make sure that I'm not holding on to something. Just a get-out card or a get-out clause. How do we encourage baptism? How do we practice it? How do we teach it? How do we celebrate it? How do we teach children that baptism is vital, but it doesn't save? How do you teach a child who looks at something in the natural and draws conclusions? I went to Moses' class, our second child, year one, so they're 5 and 6. And I was invited to go and teach them about baptism. And I used a glass of milk and an Oreos. And I dunked the whole Oreo in. And then I ate the whole Oreo. You're laughing, so maybe I should have done it today. I think I have it. It's 42, you can look at this later. But this is me. And there's my Oreo. And that's me with glasses, so they got it right. And the writing's in yellow. Dear Mr. Dean, thank you for coming in and telling us all about baptism and being a Christian. I learned to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to be baptized. To believe and be baptized. It doesn't save. But how do you know that this ring isn't fake? You can go to the marriage register in Lee, Lancashire, and you can see that on the 2nd of September 1995, David Dean and Sally Dodd were married, because it's there, it's written, it's solemnized. And that's what baptism does for us. It's important, it's of such importance that it's vital. So, okay, you've preached a sermon on burial. Okay, do you serve a morbid God? Someone might ask. Why? So let's look just briefly as we close. Why does God want us to put to death and then to bury our old nature? Why does he want us to do that? Why does he command us to do that? Because that's what baptism is. He wants us to do that so that life can come. God is God, and he's the giver of life. Life's his idea, not ours. He thought of it, not me. God desires burial to follow death so that life can come in its eternity. This is one verse that we'll end with, and then we'll pray. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we're dead and buried to sin, we will live a new life. There's an inevitability about that. In the same way that there was an inevitability that Jesus would rise again, because it was prophesied in Scripture and he confirmed it with his words, nothing could stop it happening. There's an inevitability about life that comes through us, in us, if we die and bury our old self. Scripture says it, as we've seen this morning, and therefore it will happen. So what's that new life? If you look at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, I think I removed this scripture for the sake of time. But do read 1 Corinthians 15. Do it this afternoon. It's a great chapter. Therefore, the final verse, verse 58. So the chapter starts with the resurrection of Christ, then the resurrection of the dead, then the resurrection of the body, and then, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The new life that Paul refers to in Romans is related to this harvest, this labor in the Lord. Don't know what you've done with your globes. If you don't yet have one, I think we've ordered some more, or try and borrow someone else's. This is the harvest field. The new life isn't just about me. In fact, it's not about me at all. The new life is a life that starts here and then goes and spreads and doesn't stop spreading. Until when? Until the whole earth is covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Not just God's glory, but a knowledge of his glory. As the waters cover the sea. That's when we stop. That's when the life has produced its purpose. And one other thing that Fred said, when we read scripture and want to apply it, how do we do it? Just look for the verbs. Just look for the verbs. That's how we apply it. Stand. How do we stand? In a firm manner. look for what not to do. If you do it, but only do it momentarily. Put yourself in the devil's shoes. What would he do? Don't act. Take yourself out of his shoes and do the opposite. Let nothing move you. He would want you to be moved. If your leader falls or fails or runs away, he'll want you to also fall, fail, or run away. Even if the person who discipled you, the person who led you to faith, if they lose their way, don't lose yours. Let nothing move you. Let nothing move you. Let no one move you. Let nothing move you. And stand, don't be moved. Give yourselves how? Fully. Don't hold back. It's hard to lead a small group. It's hard to further God's kingdom. Why? Because it's a battle. We shouldn't expect it to be any different. But give yourselves fully. And even if it feels like there's not much results, even if it feels like the fruit doesn't come, even if it feels like you've heard preacher after preacher after preacher say the fruit will come, the harvest will come, do not be moved. Do not waver. Do not waver. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and he's the one we follow. So we can reap the life that he sowed. It was dead, and it was buried, and new life will come. Please stand as we close.